A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 26, 1991, entitled, The God Who Laughs. The scripture readings are Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31, and Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 1, verse 31, and Ephesians 1, verse 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is Trinity Sunday, and I want to say on Trinity Sunday that God is one. And I want to use the image that I used last week on Pentecost Sunday, the image of God breathing. For in the Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit and breath is the same word. And so to say God's breath or God's spirit or God's wind, it's all the same word, and the association of those words is obvious. But if we use the image of God breathing, then we can better understand that God is one. And on Trinity Sunday, I think it's important to say that God is one. The triune God is one God. And I stress it this morning because it seems to me that the popular understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity leads in our day to more misconceptions than clarifications. That, as a matter of fact, it is a difficult doctrine, and to the extent that we know anything about it, we are probably misconceiving the nature of God. And so on Trinity Sunday, I want to say that God is one, and to convey the oneness of God, let me image for you God breathing, as we said last week, God's Spirit, God breathing. All that is alive because God breathes. All that is alive with the life of God. There is no other life, no other source or giver of life than God. God breathes, and there is life. It is important to stress the oneness of God on Trinity Sunday because the popular understanding leads us to serious problems in our day. For example, we just sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Blessed Trinity. And I don't know how we'll ever get that out of our system. I don't suppose we ever will, but at least perhaps we can clarify some of the difficulties that arise in our understanding today. We know that language shapes our reality, and so the words we use are terribly important. And to begin with, God the Father. Now, to be sure, the intent of that is to say that God is like a caring parent, but to say God the Father is to convey in popular understanding the maleness of God. And God has no gender. God transcends gender. And I don't know, having been at this business for 30 years now, how I'm ever going to wash it out of my mind and wash it out of my mouth, but you'll continue, no doubt, to hear me talk about God the Father, but when I do it, just remember that I probably should say God the Father as well God the Mother. I don't know how to talk about God without always saying God and not saying Him or He on occasion. It gets very awkward, but probably if I would truly convey the reality, I would have to say God He, God, she. Now that'll rattle your cage a little bit. You may not like it, but it's true. And the serious part of it is that the maleness of God in popular understanding has been used as a source of male domination in the world, and we're only lately coming to realize the oppression of the feminine through male domination, which finds its source far often than you may believe in God the Father or God the Son. The idea of some other being, some second deity alongside God in all eternity. I know there are New Testament passages that would seem to point in that direction, and yet what we do with that kind of metaphor is to lose what is so primary, and in our day especially, I think, that which connects with our human experience, the fact that Jesus was the fully human being in whom the being of God dwelt. That Jesus, in the full humanity, was the locus, the place in which God united with us fully, entered our history. God breathed through Mary, and the Word was conceived, and the Word of God took human form. And then, of course, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, 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 no. Not some other deity alongside, God forbid, the Father and the Son. No, simply God breathing. When God breathes, God's Spirit is exhaled, and when God exhales, things happen. It is God turned toward us. The personality of the Holy Spirit is stressed by many who, with serious intent, would say God is personal. Certainly, God is personal. But that cannot be achieved by sacrificing the oneness of God, the God who breathes. And so on Trinity Sunday, I want to say that God breathes, and all that is alive, all that is alive, trees and plants and people and creepy, crawly things, all that is alive with the life that is God's, because the one God breathes. And if you want to experience the nearness of God, just remember that the next time you swat a mosquito. Nothing lives that does not live by the breath of God, and God is not some hostile power or entity far off and over against us, but as close as our breath, for our life is the consequence of the one God who breathes. I suppose I could preach a series on the Trinity, on each one of the non-persons, but I don't think that's the most helpful way to talk about God today. So let me, on Trinity Sunday, after affirming the oneness of God, say a word about the nature of God. I want to say that God is the God who laughs. Now that sounds like a silly subject, I suppose. The God who laughs. If any of you Christ Community people will be meeting any of your relatives on this holiday weekend who are somewhat concerned about you being a part of this radical congregation, and if they should say, "What was the sermon subject?" I don't think I'd mention it. I think I'd just suggest that it was some message for Trinity Sunday. The God who laughs. Well, really, the God who laughs is kind of one of those catchy titles which are supposed to get people to come to church when otherwise on a holiday weekend they might sleep in. What I really want to say is that God is a God who delights. God is a God who delights. And that delight is at the very center, at the very heart of God. And that God breathes in order to give expression to God's delight. Delight. It can be a verb or a noun. I can delight you. It can be an intransitive verb. I can take delight in you. It can be a noun, just the pleasure, the joy, which is delight. And I can take delight in your delight. Now we know that experience, don't we? Whom do you dearly love? Do you not delight to delight your beloved? And if you succeed in delighting your beloved and causing the beloved one to delight, do you not take delight in the delight of the beloved? Sure you do. Common human experience, isn't it? And if it's a common human experience, might it not be a pale reflection of that which is at the very heart of reality? May not the God who made us in God's image, at the very center of God's being, be a God who delights, and our human experience of delight, which perhaps bring us to the moments in which we are most fully human, the happiest and the most fulfilled, might not delight be right at the heart of reality? I suspect that may be the case. Well, give me a text, you say. And I'll have to admit that it's a little skimpy, moving from Genesis to Revelation. But what about those opening chapters of Genesis, the creation story? What about the God who created the heavens and the earth, breathing over the chaotic abyss until it was shaped into cosmos, and then in orderly fashion transforming the chaos into the cosmic reality of sun and moon and stars and earth and sea and plants and animals and creepy crawly things, and finally the human person created, male and female in the image of God. Now God, after 6 days of heavy breathing, stopped, took stock, and breathlessly surveyed all that God had made. And what did God say? Did not God say, isn't it good? God delighted in what God brought forth. And you may ask me, if that is so, why haven't I heard about it in church before? And I'll tell you why you haven't heard about it in church before. In church, we're a people of this book. And after chapter 11 of Genesis and until the final chapters of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, this book is a book of salvation. It has to do with how God's cosmic plan with all of its grandeur got off track. And almost the whole book is about God's redemptive plan. And so no wonder we don't often hear about the delight of God in the creation that God brought forth. The delight of God, which is at the very heart of God, and which will finally find delight in delighting that which God made and bringing all to consummation. Picture for a moment a pie. Cherry or apple will do. Cut it across the middle. Turn it at right angles and cut it again. Now it's in quarters. Let's cut it twice more and put it in eighths. Seems like that's what my mother always did. They were just thin, narrow little pieces. Now take one thin, narrow little slice out and label that piece of pie, or rather, where that piece of pie was removed, label that salvation. And then recognize that in the church we have been almost totally obsessed, totally focused on that narrow little slice, missing the whole pie, the wonder of creation, the wonder of the cosmic sweep of what God is about, the wonder of what was in God's mind, the dream God dreamed, and the reality that stands there yet in the future but will surely come. All of our fascination in the church with that narrow little slice, which has to do with failure and sin and guilt and fear and alienation, all of that in the church focused on that narrow little piece, missing the delight of God in the totality of reality as God has dreamed it and as God will bring it to fruition. That's why we've heard so little of it in the church. God had a contingency plan when things got out of hand. God wasn't caught unawares or by surprise, for Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that before the dawn of creation, we were accepted in the Beloved. And then he goes on to tell in that first chapter of Ephesians, which always moves me, it's just really a doxology, how in Christ He chose us before the world was founded to be dedicated, to be without blemish, to be full of love. Such was His will and pleasure to be accepted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in order that the glory of God's gracious gift, so graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved, might redound to God's praise. Then Paul goes on to speak about our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But all of that is simply an interim activity. All of that, which makes up most of the Bible, is only God's contingency plan, His rescue operation, in order to get things back on track, in order that the dream God dreamed would finally be realized. Let me read verses 8 and, or 9 and 10 of that first chapter of Ephesians. The secret was the purpose which God formed in God's own mind before time began, so that the periods of time should be controlled and administered until they reached their full development, in which all things in heaven and on earth should be gathered into one in Jesus Christ. God's cosmic purpose, a cosmic harmony, a gathering together of all that is disunited and disharmonious into a beautiful symphony, which will be God's delight, which is the delightful idea that turned God on and that God will never abandon. I think I can justifiably claim that all that God did in Jesus Christ was a contingency action, that small piece of the pie, in order that the whole grandeur of the reality and totality of things would come to reflect the delight of God. And so, God dreamed a dream, and out into the darkness of the abyss of nothingness, there roared a great belly laugh of God as God contemplated it all. God's delight in the dream. And God said, I'll do it. I'll do it. And God, not taken by surprise, already before the dawn of creation had the plan ready for getting things back on track. But God said, in this perilous risk that God assumed, I know what I'll do. I know how to handle a human. I'll love them, and I'll love them, and I'll love them until finally they yield up their arms and see the folly of their warring ways, until finally all my children come home, and over all the earth I bring shalom. God had a dream, and it turned God on. And God breathed heavily, and brought into being all that is, and said, isn't it good? And when there was an emergency, God was ready. But always in order to bring back the dream, to come to the time when there would be a harmony of all things in heaven and in earth in Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's delight. God, the cosmic humorist. It isn't without accident, I think, that the laughing God scooped the earth and breathed life into it. The earth, you know, its root is humus. Not by accident, the root of human. God, the Joker, took the humus and made a human. And another word that shares the same root is humility. God's delight in humus becoming human in honest humility. And still a further word sharing the same root, humor. The humus become human in honest humility, filled with humor, joy, delight. Delighting in the God who delights in the human, and God delighting in the delight of the human, and the momentum picking up until the morning stars sing together and the planets in their courses praise God in the cosmic symphony, all to the praise of God's glory. My goodness, that's a better story than I ever heard in church. How about you? And what of us? We who are of the earth earthy, we humus humans, in humility, with good humor, what can we do but live to the praise of God's glory, to delight in the one who delights in us? If ever that reality should strike you, the whole of reality would be transformed for you. In a marvelous sermon entitled, "You Are Accepted," Paul Tillich wrote, "It strikes us when our disgust of our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, and our lack of direction and composure have become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, when the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes, at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, 'You are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you and the name of which you do not know.' Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. If that happens to us, we experience grace and taste delight, and God laughs." Let us pray. God of delight, fountain of life, fullness of joy, we find our delight in you. And may we so live to the praise of your glory, that you may be able to delight in our delight through Jesus Christ our Lord.